Let's bow our heads again for a second. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you again for your Spirit. Lord, we ask that your Spirit will move upon us now as we open your word. Help us, Lord, to discern your will for us and help us to understand your character. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the two faces of God, and I know that I have faced a lot of, not criticism necessarily, but, you know, questions about God's character. And the reality is that the topic today, the two faces of God, deals directly with what's God like in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament, right? Have you ever heard someone say, well, you know, I'm not following the God of the Old Testament. He's harsh. He's a punisher. You know, you ever hear that? Well, I have. And so that is a common criticism of Christianity, is that the God of the Old Testament is irreconcilable with that of the New Testament. And critics charge that the God of the Hebrews is a wrathful, vengeful God, while Jesus, his son, is loving and forgiving. You must have heard this before, right? You've heard someone say this before. I read a little quote, and I have to share it. It said, in his work, The God Delusion, British evolutionary biologist Richard Dawkins goes on a rant. And he rants this. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. Of Jesus, he says this. From a moral point of view, Jesus is a huge improvement over the cruel ogre of the Old Testament. He is morally superior to Yahweh. He was not content to derive his ethics from the scriptures of his upbringing. Wow. He explicitly departed from them. This is Richard Dawkins. Anyone heard of Richard Dawkins before? He's quite a colorful character. Let's put it that way. Now, I don't know if Dawkins has read the Old and New Testaments in their entirety, but his views are actually held by many in our world today. And however his conclusions are fiction, they're absolute nonsense. I'm just going to say it as it is. It's absolute nonsense. I can imagine the risen Lord seated at the right hand of the Father, raising his eyebrows in amusement at the notion that he abandoned the Hebrew scriptures of which he wrote. This is where we are. They were on his lips nearly constantly. From his first public sermon in Isaiah 61 to his refutations of Satan's wilderness temptations to his last utterances from the cross. Christ frequently quoted the Old Testament, didn't he? So much so that it's hard to quote him without simultaneously quoting from the Old Testament. And as to the character of God in the Old, we should allow him to speak for himself. In Exodus 34, the great I Am reveals himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, and Jen just read our scripture reading. God descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name the Lord. Some translations say Yahweh. Here God passed before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Well, I guess Richard Dawkins didn't read that quote. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that will, you know, he didn't read that part of it either. What he did read was what the last part of it. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. He left the other part out. He just read that part. Because it's all about context, right? It's all about context, right? I've always say I'm like a broken record even to myself. I'm a broken record to myself because you can't lift a part of a text out and base your belief system on that. You can't. That's not what God intended. Notice God's priority on patience, love, forgiveness before he mentions dealing with sin. And he backed up those words with action. You know, the Old Testament is filled with examples of his mercy toward his wayward creation. Well, we had a discussion in Sabbath school this morning about this world, right? And this is why we sing that song, "This world is not our home. We're just a passing through," because we don't want to be a partakers of this old world, do we? Absolutely not. When the first humans sinned, Dawkins' cruel ogre, as he mentioned about God, would have taken pleasure in annihilating them on the spot. Magnally brought up Cain in our Sabbath school. If we're following Richard Dawkins' idea of God, Cain would have been immediately annihilated. Zat, right on the spot. Instead, even as he issued punishments for Adam and Eve, God's curse was coupled with an amazing promise about a future deliverer who would crush the serpent's head. And Cain, you know, he killed his brother Abel. God's righteous judgment of the crime included a protection for the guilty Cain, just as Magdalene said this morning. Along with countless others, he forgave Moses the murderer, Rahab the prostitute, and David the adulterer, and even weaving their stories into the grand plan of salvation. And how much more has he forgiven each and every one of us? Those who are watching online. Those who are here. And now moving to the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews claims the two gods are not wholly reconcilable, but one and the same. They are the same. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, that means in multiple places, multiple ways, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who made the worlds? Jesus did. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's Jesus. And at the Last Supper, replying to a disciple's request that he show them the Father, what was the response? What was the response? Jesus put it even more plainly. Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He hath has seen me, has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? I've been with you this long, and yet you still ask that question." The reality is, Jesus did not introduce a new morality. Rather, he reflected God's moral excellence as revealed in Exodus 34, our scripture reading. Now, let me stop there for a second. There is absolutely no doubt that Christ embodied God's mercy and grace in spades. That's what he's known for. Sinners flocked to Jesus because of his patient, steadfast love. He forgave the paralytic man's sins before healing his body. He dined at Zacchaeus, the tax collector's home, and went out of his way to meet the Samaritan woman at the well. He promised the thief on the cross paradise, and forgave Peter his personal betrayal. And he does the same for each and every one of us, right? But what about God's judgment? The popular understanding of Jesus today does not talk about judgment. Why? Judgment is extremely out of fashion today. Years ago, in preaching, you heard about judgment a lot. Maybe you heard more about judgment than the love, which is not right either. There needs to be the balance, right? What about judgment in the New Testament? But it is there in black and white in the New Testament, in the Gospels. The temple money changers who were trampling that holy space for profit got a taste of the Son's wrath when he overturned their tables, didn't he? And so did the Pharisees, regular recipients of Christ's blistering rebukes. That's why I had to put it that way. Blistering rebukes. You cannot get any more plainer than what Christ said to the Pharisees. John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil. And he's talking to the Pharisees, right? And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Where's the love of Jesus in that quote? Well, don't get me wrong. The love of Jesus is in that quote. He's just trying to get them to see the error of their ways, right? And when Jesus was preparing his disciples to go and preach the good news of the kingdom, he said of towns that would not hear their message. You know the quote, Matthew 10:15. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. What's that mean? Right? You think about it. This is Christ talking. This is Jesus talking. He's saying, you know, if they reject you, they're rejecting me. And it'd be better than Sodom and Gomorrah for them now. Right? That's pretty harsh. I'm not going to leave it there. Just want to say, it may surprise Dawkins to learn that Jesus indeed spoke of judgment and the result of a continual turning away from grace. Matthew 12:36-37 says it quite clearly. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof. Where? In the day of judgment. Christ is talking about judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Do you ever hear someone say, well, I can do this because of this and this? Or I can justify myself into doing something because, you know, twisting reality a little bit so you can do what you want to do, that type of thing? That's called justification. Not God justification. That's human justification, right? Two different things. Completely two different things. In Mark 9:42, Jesus declared, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. That's Christ. Christ is speaking those words. And after Jesus had risen, he appeared to 11 of his disciples and said in Mark 16:15-16, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. I'm not saying this. Christ is saying it. We don't hear this anymore. We don't. And there's a reason for it. Interestingly, popular culture, which we live in today, and even some Bible teachers seem to summarize Jesus' message as something like this. You do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. You do, and I say this all the time, right? You hear me say it all the time. You do what's right for you, for Jesus will forgive you. You don't even have to repent. In fact, when you die, you will go straight to heaven, into the loving arms of Jesus. That's why he died on the cross, so that everyone can go straight to heaven. There is no need to change anything in your life. This, folks, is nothing but a fantasy. It's a fantasy. It's cheap grace. And in actual facts, that's not even a terminology. Cheap grace is not even real. It does not exist in the Old and New Testament. It just doesn't. And here is God's truth. You want to hear God's truth this morning? The Old Testament God has always angry, and Jesus forever merciful, with no requirements of humanity, are fictitious. It's fictitious. When we study the Bible as God intended, it is plain there is one triune God from Genesis to Revelation who does not change at all, ever. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I what? I change not." Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, the same today, and the same forever. He is merciful and just. He is long-suffering, and he wants everyone to turn from their sinful ways. That's love. That's love. What's the converse of that? Satan leading you into ruin, eternal ruin, and eternal law, lost condition. What's better? There's no comparison, right? There's no comparison. A much forgiven Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance," right? That everyone should come to repentance. That's his gift to us. He gives us the gift of repentance. We don't even have that in and of ourselves, right? We don't. It's a gift. But yet, many turn from it. And you know something? That gift is extended to Richard Dawkins at the beginning of this message, who has such a misaligned understanding of God's love and mercy. I've seen Richard Dawkins in action on videos and things like that. It's sad. It is sad. You know, whether we encounter a wrathful or merciful God depends entirely on our own choices. It really does, from creation to now. You know, let me phrase it this way. A humble, repentant heart will not face God's wrath. True? True. And a proud, defiant, unrepentant one will. That true? We don't want to say that's true, but it is true. It is the truth. Jesus, the exact representation of his nature, said it like this, once again quoting the Old Testament. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." I want you to go home. That's a quote from Isaiah 42:3, if you want to write it down. Isaiah 42:3. And he said it in Matthew 12:20. Why don't you go home and reflect on that? A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. That's very deep. That's very deep. Just look it up in other translations as well. So I want to sort of summarize what I've been trying to say here. The Bible does not present us with two different deities. There's not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. Some people get that confused with the New Covenant and all this kind of stuff. I can't get into the covenants, that's too much. But the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Amen. Amen. God does not change. The Bible reveals one unchanging God progressively unveiled throughout redemptive history. Progressively unveiled. That's why we get this term present truth. You know, you heard the term present truth before? You've heard it before, present truth. It's because God is progressively revealed. Do we know everything in the Bible? No, we don't. We have some wonderful truths in the Bible. We understand some wonderful, this church has been blessed abundantly with wonderful truths. But do we know it all? Absolutely not. We do not. There's so much more to learn. In fact, we are told we are going to learn for the ceaseless ages of eternity in heaven. Now that tells you something. Where we will use 100% of our brains. Whereas now they say 10%. I don't even know if it's that sometimes for me. I don't know. I'm just saying, you know. When you think about it, it's so deep and so profound, but yet God is very deep and God is very profound. God establishes his holiness and justice throughout all time. In the New Testament, he fulfills his mercy and redemption through the person of Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, we are watching one unified story unfold. And through it all, we're encountering the same God with the same heart. God of the New Testament is God of the Old Testament. The heart of Jesus, the heart of love and compassion and mercy, is still the heart of God in the Old Testament. And they all intertwine through it all. You just have to read it as the way God intended it to be read. And again, line upon line, precept upon precept, here, there, and there, right? That's how God intended his word to be read. And you will receive such light and such enlightenment that you won't even be able to comprehend God's love. You'll be impacted by it so deeply. I need to read this quote from a devotional I read, Lift Him Up. It's powerful. Christ came into the world to represent the Father to man. For Satan had presented him before the world in a false light. This is why we have Richard Dawkins in the world, right? Because God is a God of justice, yes. Of terrible majesty, yes. I'm putting yes in there for emphasis. Who has power to destroy as well as to preserve man. Satan caused men to regard him, that's God, with fear, to look upon him as a tyrant, hence Richard Dawkins. Jesus had been with the Father from the everlasting ages before the creation of man, and he came to reveal the Father, declaring, God is love. Jesus represented God as a kind father who careth for the subjects of his kingdom. He declared that not a sparrow falls to the ground without the notice of the Father, and that the children of men are of more value in his sight than many sparrows, that the very hairs of their head are all numbered. He's going to have to keep a running tall on my hairs in my head because I'm losing my hair. The Lord is represented in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, not only as a God of justice, but as a Father of infinite love. From the very beginning, God was forming a people to reflect his character. Where? In a violent and adulterous world. So we are to reveal God's character in a violent an idolatrous world. Do we live in a violent world? Unfortunately. Do we live in an idolatrous world? Absolutely. Because God is perfectly holy, he did not and could not ignore evil. So let me stop there and let's talk about that just for a second. I'll read that again. Because God is perfectly holy, he did not and could not ignore evil. Let's say the reverse was true. Let me read it in a different way. Because God is perfectly holy, he did and could ignore evil. Because that is what the world is asking us to do. Think about it. The world does not want to look at its demise. The world does not want to look at sin. The world does not want us to look at judgment. The world does not want us to look at all those things because they feel it's negative. They feel God's a tyrant. They feel that, no, God would never act like that. But they fail to understand God loves us so much, he does look at it. And he dealt with it in the Garden of Eden. Read Genesis 3:15, right? He had a plan in motion even before the act was committed. And that's awesome. And that's more than awesome. It is powerful. And it affects us directly. Because we can serve a God like that, who wants to save us, who wants to redeem us. That's why we read of the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the fall of Jericho. These aren't examples of divine mood swings or arbitrary anger. You know, God's not a tyrant. He's not an egotistical maniac. They are expressions of God's unwavering justice, which is love. It is love. Far from blemishes on the biblical account, they build a tension and a story that's heading towards redemption. The whole narrative of God's Word, Old and New Testament, leads us to redemption. And they also reveal the devastating cost of sin and why rescue is so desperately needed. We desperately need God's rescue. That's why we always talk about the blessed hope. That's why we always, you know, oh Lord, please come. Take me out of this sinful, idolatrous world, violent world. And when we turn to the New Testament, we meet Jesus, God in the flesh. And this is the consummation of all things, right? This is the consummation of all things. Jesus is full of compassion. He welcomes the outcast. He touches the unclean. Whereas the Israelites, God's people in the Old Testament, they misunderstood it, or they turned it around to say, you can't touch the unclean thing because you will be infected, right? You will be compromised. That's not what God says. God says we are to reach out to poor, lost sinners like ourselves. Because that's what we are. I'm not putting anyone down either. It's just the truth of the matter. We're all in this together, right? We're all in this together. He welcomes the outcast. He touches the unclean. He feeds the hungry. He heals the sick. He forgives the guilty. He moves towards sinners, not away from them. He moves towards them. Ever notice that with Jesus? He moves towards them. He's moving towards you. And he moves towards me. The same Jesus also confronts sin. He rebukes the self-righteous. He clears the temple with righteous anger and speaks often and plainly about judgment, the lake of fire, and the urgency of repentance. He weeps over Jerusalem, even as he warns of its coming judgment. You know, folks, to me, that's a God of love. That's a God of love. That's a full, compassionate God of love. And then, we come to the cross. The place where God's justice and mercy embrace. I lifted this line out of somewhere else. I didn't make this one up myself. Just listen to this. This is beautiful. Then we come to the cross. The place where God's justice and mercy embrace in breathtaking harmony. Man, that's powerful. And deep. It's very deep. And at the cross, God does not overlook sin. He deals with it fully. But instead of placing judgment on us, what does he do? He places it on Christ. He placed it on Christ. We just went through communion service. Did we not learn this in communion service? Yes, we did. He placed it all on Christ. All I can say to that is, wow. Jesus absorbs the wrath we deserve so we can receive mercy. Man, that's love. You can't get any deeper than that. You can't get a definition of love beyond that. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New. He has always been just, and he has always been merciful. We see his mercy in the ark that spares Noah's family, right? That's in the Old Testament. There's mercy all over the place. In his forgiveness of David after adultery and murder. Boy, I tell you, that's forgiveness. One of those I know about too. Just saying. There's a lot of forgiveness there. A lot of mercy. And his long-suffering patience with Israel's rebellion. Over and over and over again. I mean, if it was me, I would have struck them all down long before that. Seriously. What a rebellious nation. But yet, his cup slowly, slowly fills up, right? So forbearing. We see his justice in the New Testament when Ananias and Sapphira are struck down. There's a New Testament story. We don't read about that too much either. But yet it's there. They were struck down. For what reason? Go home and read about it in Acts 5. And then, when Jesus pronounces woes over unrepentant cities, and when Revelation ends with the final judgment and renewal of all things. So it's all there, folks. It's all there. Every point in Scripture, we're meeting the same God, uncompromising in holiness, unstoppable in love. The Bible is not a tale of the two faces of God. That's a sermon title. That's not the truth. It is the testimony of one consistent, covenant-keeping God whose justice and mercy are perfectly united in Christ. God is not shifting between personalities, between the testaments. He is always holy, always just, always merciful, always good, and always love. The difference is not in who God is, but in how clearly we see Him, especially in the face of Jesus Christ. Just take a moment of silence for a second. I'm doing this myself because I need that, you know. When you think about it, you really contemplate it. Last Sabbath at communion, I left here and I said, you know, this is a high Sabbath. You know, feel that? It was a high Sabbath. People were touched by the love of God. My counsel to myself is that I need to pray more for individuals who spurn God, even Richard Dawkins. Because that poor soul has been led astray by Satan. I hope Richard Dawkins is watching, or he watches some point. I really do. But the reality is, God is love. He will do those things that need to be done because of sin, but He is love. And may we go on our way, leaving this place of worship and recognizing that we've been down this road of sin. Every single one here, everyone watching online, we've all committed some sins. We've all did something terrible. Maybe repeatedly, I don't know. It doesn't matter. The reality is, you're here, you're watching, because God loves you. And He brought you here. He brought you to the redemptive story that ends with Christ coming in the clouds and taking His people home, right? Amen? Isn't that true? And all the brothers and sisters say it all together, amen, and amen, and amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we are so grateful that your character is love, is long-suffering, is grace, is forgiveness, and yes, is judgment. And Lord, through it all and in it all, there's only one purpose, that you want each and every person to be saved. That's how much you love us. Help us, Father, to recommit our lives just now. When we hear a message of redemption and mercy, and yes, of judgment, we understand, Lord, that you love us. You want us to turn from our sinful ways. You want us to repent. You want us to confess. You want us to live our lives according to your perfect will, not Satan's unperfect will. So, Father, thank you. We praise you. We thank you for blessing us. And may we go rejoicing that we have been with Jesus and knowing that we are on the right track, on the narrow pathway of life. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.